Isn't this what God wants in your life as a Christian? Doesn't He want you to walk in the Spirit and to be an example of a believer? And doesn't He want you to show the doctrine of Christ not only with your lip but with your life? And doesn't He want you to glorify Him upon this earth? Doesn't He want you to be His hands and feet? When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth nearly 2,000 years ago, did He not walk the dusty shores of Galilee? Did He not go up to Samaria and talk to the woman at the well? Did He not go into the temple and throw out the money changers? Whose feet does He use today? Ours. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, chapter 8. Now, those of you that come here regularly will know that we are having a series of talks. I've been speaking. I was trying to count up how many talks I've given. I think it might be 7 so far on the 8th chapter of Romans. And I expect in the economy of God that I will never pass this way again. That is, that I don't suppose there's so much to preach in the Bible. I don't suppose I'll ever come along here and preach from here again, not to this congregation anyway. And we have been receiving real blessing from the Lord from this portion of Scripture. So just by way of introduction, so as to bring our minds into focus for what we're going to speak about today, which is the 5th verse, I will, instead of just having a normal straight reading, I will comment a little bit about it as we go along, and then I'll bring the sermon after that. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Remember that this portion of Scripture is telling us, it doesn't say there's no accusation, because there's always somebody accusing the Christian. Sometimes his own conscience accuses him, sometimes Satan accuses him. And so there is, but as far as God is concerned, there is no condemnation. Because the matter of salvation for the Christian has been settled in the person of Jesus Christ. That work that He did on Calvary's cross is an eternal work. And so there's no condemnation, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And the same Holy Spirit that overshadowed the matrix of the Virgin Mary and that holy thing that was conceived in her was called the Son of God. The same Holy Spirit that was with Jesus in His earthly ministry, that same Holy Spirit is in the life of every Christian. And the Holy Spirit literally applies the work of Christ. It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has made me free from the law of sin and death. Of course, we're not free from the consequences of sin and death, because we will die if Christ doesn't come. Our bodies will decay. We will die. But as far as the holy law of God is concerned, the law can make no demands upon us in terms of salvation. We've been made free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the holy law of God. God says to the human race, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God says to the human race, you will love your neighbor as yourself. There's nothing wrong with that, but the problem lies in our ability to do it. And we can't do it. There's no way that we can keep the law of God without the help of God. And so all men and women are under the condemnation of the law until they belong to Christ. And what God did in sending His Son, who was not just the Son of God, after He was born of the Virgin Mary, He was also the Son of Man. And what God literally did was He sent His Son to become something He'd never been before. He became a man. And He took upon Himself human flesh. He took our nature, but not our sin. And by becoming a man, He was able as a man, remember it was a man basically that got us into all this trouble. The first man, who was the federal head of the human race, rebelled against God, sinned and fell, and so all men and women that are born, except that one who was born of the Virgin, are born sinners. That's why you sin when you get the opportunity. As soon as you begin to grow up a little, you start to sin. Nobody has to teach you how to sin. It is a natural thing that springs from your natural heart. And so God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. He literally took that thing that defeated us, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, got complete victory. And Jesus, not just as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, now stands in heaven to represent us. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we're talking about the sanctification of the Christian. We're talking about the holy life that the Christian must live. We're talking about that set-apart life, that God has never withdrawn his law. By that I mean, God's holy requirements for us have never been withdrawn. What they have been done, what has happened in Christ is that they have been enhanced. They have actually been amplified. They have been brought to a particular deep spiritual point. For example, the law says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. You see, he enhances the law. He brings not only the word of the law, but the spirit of the law to bear upon our hearts. And through the word of God, through the Son of God, through the Spirit of God, the Christian is expected to live a life of righteousness before God. Now, this life of righteousness that we live does not give us righteousness in the sight of God, because God only accepts us in Christ. But it is fair to say, is it not, that if we have lived in rebellion, if we have been alienated from God, if we've been separated from God, if we've lived in sin, if we've gone and against the Lord and were by nature the children of wrath, and now we've been born again, we've been saved, we've accepted Christ as our Savior, God doesn't expect you to take up arms against him anymore. God doesn't expect you to fight against him anymore. You're on God's side now. You're his child. You're not even a servant in that sense. You are a son or a daughter. You're not afar off, you've been made nigh. Remember, I think it was last week that I talked about Jesus saying to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You have got to live in the Holy Ghost. And you've got to live in the righteousness of Christ. And you have to live in obedience to the Word of God. I read of the godly man Robert Murray McShane. And a friend came to visit McShane, and McShane was sitting quietly in a chair, leafing through the New Testament. And the friend said, what are you doing, Robert? And he said, I'm just reading through the New Testament to see if there are any commands of Christ I haven't been obeying. That's the way the Christian lives. Not under the bondage of having to do something we don't want to do, but under the liberty of having the ability to obey God the way we really want to. And that brings us down to our fifth verse. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a verse of Scripture which says, if you live in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And there are many so-called Christians today who talk a lot about the Holy Spirit, and they say they live in the Spirit, but that's not enough. You have to walk in the Spirit as well. And if you don't walk in the Spirit, you're not in the Spirit. You were sometimes darkness, but now you are children of light. Put off the works of darkness. Put on the deeds of the day. See, our whole behavior is affected by what Christ has done for us in his sanctification. And in case anybody should start looking too hard at themselves and start to feel that they have to do this and they have to do that, remember that if the preacher was asked to sum it all up in one sentence, he would say, "Hang on to Jesus Christ with all your heart. For he has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." And so the Lord Jesus, who redeemed me from my sins, not only did that, but he has guaranteed me my sanctification. And what he's asking me for is Christian cooperation and obedience. That's not an unreasonable request. And so the Lord asks us to walk with him. And we Christians call that walking in holiness or godliness, walking in sanctification and truth, walking in the light, walking in obedience. And that brings us up to the fifth verse. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And we're going to look into that verse for a few minutes, but before we do, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your holy word. Where would we be without a compass? Where would we be if you didn't say, "This is the way, walk ye in it"? We thank you for the law and the testimony. We thank you, Father, for the truth which is according to godliness. And Father, as we just bow before you today, in a spiritual sense, we would put aside our own wisdom. We would not try to climb up to heaven by our intellect. But Father, we would seek to humble our minds before you. And we pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to come upon us. We pray for that holy anointing to come upon the congregation. Give us ears to hear and obey the word of God. Give us hearts to understand. And Father, we pray for the anointing to be upon the speaker too. For Lord, except you build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, Father, we just commit the remaining part of the service to thee. In Jesus' name, amen. I turn you back again to our text. "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And we have here two sorts of persons mentioned: those who are after the flesh and those who are after the Spirit. We have two objects mentioned: those who are after fleshly things and those who are after spiritual things. Men discover inside themselves a law. There is a law of sin that takes them downward and away from God. The direction follows the things that are carnal and weak and wrong. And then for those who are born again, there's another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, which leads them towards higher things and godly things and spiritual things. These two matters, the law and the Spirit, they really arise from our origins. Every man, as I said earlier, everybody is born of the flesh. Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Every man and woman and boy and girl in this whole world has been born of the flesh. But there's another birth called the new birth. John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in that same verse I quoted earlier, Jesus didn't just say, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." He also said, "That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so there are two kinds of people in the world. And may I add that God only recognizes two kinds of people in the world: those who are born and those who are born again. That's all. Just these twofold origins, which produce twofold principles. The principle of the flesh, which leads to death, and the principle of the spirit, which leads to life. And both these twofold principles have assisting powers. Now, by that I mean, if you want to do what is right, and you want to live a holy life, God will help you. The Holy Spirit will come to your assistance. The Holy Spirit will lead you into spiritual things. But if you do not want to do that, or if you refuse to do that, you will find there's another principle operating in your life, and that's called in the Bible Satan. He is the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. In the book of Galatians it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. If you're born again, you have an upward principle. If you have not been born again, there is a principle inside you which basically is the spirit of disobedience, that same spirit that motivates so much of the human race. For example, you can go to Catholic Italy or capitalist America. You can go to communist Russia, or you can go to democratic England. You can go to the white races in Europe, and you can go to the dark races in Africa. You can go to the intelligentsia of the world, you can go into the universities, and you can do what I have done and go and sit in a mud hut somewhere and talk to somebody who has a very limited vocabulary. But wherever you go, you will find there is a sameness about human beings. You'll find there's a sameness about them. How come? For example, just look at the youth of the world. How come in communist Russia and in capitalist America they have the same problems with the young people? Why is that? Why do they have these same problems in China? It is because of human nature. It is because of the heart. It is because what man is made of. Man is very predictable once you understand the nature of the person you're talking about. And this is what God is talking about. That principle of the flesh. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And this contrary power of Satan rules the hearts of men. Let me just give you an example that you can get this out of your own heart. How many times have you done things that you did not want to do? You did not want to do those things. Why did you do them? Not only did you not want to do them, you said you wouldn't do them. Not only did you say you wouldn't do them, you said it to yourself. Now, where did this force, where did this power come from to not only lead you and guide you and cajole you and snare you into doing those things, but where did you get the strength from to do it? Where did you get the purpose from to do it? The very thing you said you wouldn't do. You get a man, you get them at the altar. He's married now. Loves the woman, really loves her. Says, I'll love her and cherish her all the days of my life. And yet it's not. Sometimes, some years later, he's lifting his fists to her. If you had have said to that man on his wedding day, do you think you would ever beat your wife? He'd beat you for suggesting it. What happens to that man? What happens to him? What irrational force comes upon his life that forces him and makes him, and I've got to add something here. It doesn't just force people to do wrong. What Satan does, he very seldom uses compulsion. He uses enticement. He uses blandishments. He sets traps. The prophet Job, the patriarch Job. For example, a man who wants to serve God has got to determine certain things. One of the problems a lot of men have today is what they see with their eyes, especially relating to the opposite sex. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I should not look upon a maid. And you see, there's a man who has a heart that wants to serve God. Now, Satan has made a covenant for your eyes that he would use that eye gate of the soul to destroy you if he can. But that's only one of the areas that he'll come at you from. Listen to how the Bible describes the person I'm talking about. You walk according to the course of this world. You walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You have your conversation, your manner of living, in the lusts of the flesh, and you fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the way you live when you're outside of Christ. That's a picture of the heart that's without Christ. And not only this, and this is the frightening thing about that, the frightening thing is, you can't do anything about it. Only Jesus can help you. You can say that you want to stop, but you won't stop. You can say that you don't want to do those things, but you'll do them. Why will you keep doing them? Because you are not in control of your own life. There's a twofold origin. We are born, and some of us are born again. There's a twofold principle. A principle of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, or the principle of death and sin. There is a twofold mastery, lordship, exercised over every human being. It is the mastery of Satan, who is the architect of evil, or it is the mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters. The thing that every one of us have got to remember is that if we may want to serve Satan and the Savior, but he won't let us. God won't let us. If we choose to go the way of evil, then God will leave us with our evil if we make that habitual choice. And then there are those who walk in the Spirit and they are governed by God. You see that here in the 14th verse of Romans chapter 8. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So I ask you today to look to your own heart. Look at yourself and say, what kind of man am I? A wicked man cannot rejoice in a godly man. A wicked man does not like a godly man. Now, a wicked man will like what a godly man can do for him, and sometimes when the mountains begin to erupt and the earthquakes come, they may come running to your house and want to shelter under your prayers. But basically, a wicked man cannot abide a godly man. But then a godly man can't abide a wicked man either. You can only go so far, and then you have to stop. This is one of the reasons, I don't know, you might not have been able to explain it before, but this is the explanation why Christians seem closer to each other than sometimes a brother and a sister are, who are brothers and sisters in the flesh but not in Christ. Because every man and woman who loves Christ is my brother and my sister in a very deep spiritual sense. And the same Lord who is ruling my life is ruling their life. And in this age in which we live, where there's so much talk about land and politics, we rejoice because we do not look for an acreage upon earth, but an acreage in heaven. And there's something wonderful about a Christian brother. There'll be some of you here today whom I've never met before, and you are a follower of Christ, and when we meet, we won't have to keep on comparing notes. I won't have to feel your pulse or look into your eye to see if you've got a wild eye. We will just be able to rejoice. The Spirit of God in my heart will bear witness with the Spirit of God in your heart that we are a brother and sister, or a brother and a brother. But it can't be like that with the wicked. An unjust man, it says in the book of Proverbs chapter 29, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. The wicked hate that which is good. Now they don't hate everything that's good. But we're not talking about everything in this church. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about your relationship with God. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the Word of God. We're leaving this world. The fashion of this world is perishing. And we don't have our hope in it. We do not have our future in it. We are learning to live with the Lord. And He's our hope and He's our God. They think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They'll leave you alone as long as you don't do anything. But when you try to live a godly life and you begin to do what is right in the sight of God, you start minding the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh, and they will try to get you to be like them. They will not be satisfied unless they can drag you down to their level, into their excess of riotous behavior. The ungodly man is never happy. The ungodly man has never found the answer. He's never found it. It doesn't matter how hard he tries, it doesn't matter where he seeks, he may climb to the very pinnacle. He may climb to the very pinnacle of human acclaim. But he knows in his heart, when he knows he doesn't know God, that there's something missing. I think this is partly the answer why so many of the geniuses in the world, when you begin to read their life history, they had very bad eccentricities. There were things that they did. I mean, I think of some of the great painters. Great painters who died madmen. Madmen. Think of some of you young people. You think of some of the great singers. For you, I mean young people. So I don't think they're great. But a lot of young people do. The great singers. And the world sits at their feet. And you say in your heart, if I could have that, that's all I'd ever want. That's not true. They had it. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. They had to get the buzz from the drugs. Couldn't settle down with the wife. All these other things, they show, what do they show? They show the dissatisfaction of the heart. Augustine was right when he said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless until we rest in thee. Doesn't matter where you go, how high the mountain is that you climb, it doesn't matter what you accomplish. If you haven't got Christ, you have lost the meaning of life. You have lost the reason for your existence upon this earth. They speak evil of you when you don't run to the excess of riot with them. So don't you watch out for Cain and Abel. Remember, Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord, and Abel pleased the Lord. But not so Cain. Cain rose up over a religious argument and killed his brother. Why did Cain kill his brother? Cain brought a sacrifice to God. Why did he kill his brother? One of the reasons why he killed his brother was because in the sacrifice that he made to God, he found no satisfaction. And there's one thing about evil that you want to watch out for. Evil cannot bear that which is good. There's something in evil that is, well, it's in the Bible. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other. Well, let's move past the point anyway. these two principles, these two origins, these two masters, they lead to one of two places, either heaven or hell. To be carnal means to be under God's eternal wrath, and to be spiritual means to have God's eternal favor and eternal life. Verse 13 of Romans 8, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. We'll get onto that more when we reach that verse. But Galatians chapter 6 verse 8, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. One man is enslaved by his lusts. I've told you before of the Roman conqueror. I've forgotten the name of the city that he came into. But the city fathers, immediately with the Roman legions coming in the gate, the city fathers were saying, how can we handle this man? How can we handle him? And so they watched him. And they watched as a courtesan. Now here's a man who had conquered the city, conquered the country. The world, that world he lived in, trembled when he raised his voice. And they watched the man coming in through the city, and they saw a courtesan, a prostitute, walking down the street. And they noticed he couldn't keep his eyes off her. And they knew the way to his heart. They knew the way to his heart. The carnal man is a slave to his lusts. One of the biggest lies that the world is putting up today is this word freedom. They are not free. You're only free when you know the truth. As Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The spiritual man is prompted by the Holy Spirit. Now, don't run away with the idea that Christians are perfect or anything. Don't run away with the idea that the line of demarcation. I was saying to Margaret last night, we were discussing the sermon, and I was saying to her, one of the great problems that I'm going to have with this sermon is the fact that it's not in life, it is not as black and white as it may appear on the surface. There are many Christians who go off into carnality, and the Lord has to afflict them, chastise them, and rebuke them, and bring them back. And the Bible speaks about this. It says, the righteous falleth seven times and riseth up again. But when the wicked fall, they just stay where they fall. But God's grace is in the heart of the Christian. I suppose the best parallel in the Bible is to follow the wanderings of the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt into the promised land. They took 42 years to get from Egypt to the promised land. And I have to tell you in all sincerity, I know that my standing before God is complete in Christ. You are complete in Him. I'm not looking to any righteousness of my own. I don't want to be able to say to God, I've done this and I've done that. But I'm telling you that I don't want to go to heaven right now. And the reason I don't want to go there right now is because I want to live this life I see in the Bible. I want to honor God with a life like that. I want to walk in the Spirit. And like Joshua, when I see a city like the city of Jericho, which was in the promised land, which stood between him and the objective that God gave to him, he had to go and conquer that city. There are things in my life that need to be conquered. There are attitudes, there are thoughts, there are kinds of things in my life that God hasn't finished dealing with yet. And I have learned that one of the greatest things as a Christian I have to have is patience with myself. It is so easy to get discouraged. It's so easy to think that you're such a failure, that you come so far short of God's holy requirements.
It would be so easy to just throw in the towel. Of course you don't, because the grace of Christ is with you. But the sincere man, I believe, wants to clean up his life. Not to get to heaven, but to give to God a life that he can get something out of. Remember that Jesus didn't just die on the cross to take people to heaven. He died on the cross so that his likeness may be produced in the hearts of his children. He died on the cross that we might have good works, that we might live a life that is pleasing to God. I mean, for example, Abraham was the friend of God. Has God got any friends here? The friend of God. God wasn't just someone that Abraham worshipped. God was Abraham's friend. And Job, who was the richest man in the world at the time that he lived, he had everything. And you know how Satan came to God, and God said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? You see how he hates evil?" And Satan said to God, "Well, of course, you put a hedge around him. You take away the hedge, and we'll soon see what he does about evil." What he was saying was, "Well, look, I've been trying to get at this man, and you've stopped me." And so Job lost his farms. He lost his flocks. He lost his friends. He lost his family. And even his faithful wife said to him one day, "Curse God and die." And Job said about God, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." His eyes were upon God. And he became what? The king of patience. We talk about the patience of Job. Isn't this what God wants in your life as a Christian? Doesn't he want you to walk in the Spirit and to be an example of a believer? And doesn't he want you to show the doctrine of Christ not only with your lips but with your life? And doesn't he want you to glorify him upon this earth? Doesn't he want you to be his hands and feet? When the Lord Jesus was here upon earth nearly 2,000 years ago, did he not walk the dusty shores of Galilee? Did he not go up to Samaria and talk to the woman at the well? Did he not go into the temple and throw out the money changers? Whose feet does he use today? Ours. Ours. Where is Jesus? He's in heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ in heaven is the invisible part of the Christian. The Christian on earth is the visible part of Christ. What you see here is what the Lord Jesus is doing. Oh, we know we're imperfect. We know that we're not perfect. But we also know that we're going to heaven. We're guided by the Spirit. We're prompted by the Spirit of grace into communion with God. And the result of that, we just go on having communion into this eternal life. And I just want to pause here for a moment, just a moment, and speak to everyone here. It is of the utmost importance that you should know your eternal destiny. Are you of the flesh or of the Spirit? Have you just been born or have you been born again? I could show you from this word, I could show you the sins of your own heart. From this book, I could tell you what you are thinking in your heart. God knows. Do you know? You have got to settle the question of your eternal destiny. And it is a very, very important question. And for any here that are not Christians, I apologize to you on the behalf of some of us Christians by saying, don't you be fooled. Just because we do not treat it seriously enough, just because our lives don't commend themselves to you enough, don't let that fool you. What about you? What about you? We sing that song, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton. Did you know that John Newton, I think the girl was 14 years old, John Newton fell in love with a Christian girl, and he didn't tell her just as well. He wasn't a Christian. He was one of the wickedest men that God ever saved, John Newton. He was a slave trader. He became a slave himself. Dark and sinful was his life. But do you know what John Newton, when he was in Africa, rounding up blacks to ship them to the Americas as slaves and doing things like that, and the absolute vileness and the wickedness of his life. Sometimes John Newton, he never forgot that girl, you know. He never forgot her purity and what he saw of Christ in her life. And sometimes she didn't know anything about it, but sometimes he would stand on the African shore and he would look towards England and would stop himself from doing some terrible deed that he was going to do because of the memory of that girl. Now, I think if I've got the story correctly, many years later he actually married her, became a child of God himself. But you see, the reason I brought it up at this point is I want to ask you, is there anything in your life that is setting you up for your eternal destiny? Is there any yardstick? Is there any law? Is there anything that you've got in front of you that is somehow stopping you from some evil? Is there anything that's pointing you towards God? Because if there isn't, you'd better find something quick. You'd better seek the Lord while he may be found. And you'd better call upon him while he's near. You had better forsake your evil way and turn unto the Lord. And maybe I won't see your face again, but I'll tell you something. You can't go away from God. And if you come back here in 20 years' time, and you sit down the back and you listen, you will hear the same message. Because there's only one message, and we're not going to change it. I was telling the people on Wednesday night, talking about we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is, we Christians are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, listen, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us who by him do believe in God. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Do you know what that means? That means that you don't have time to make a religion of your own. And if somebody's been knocking on your door with another religion that doesn't center in Jesus Christ and center in the sacrifice of Christ and center in that shed blood, they are liars. And that is not the religion of God. We can't, it's too late. Before God made this world, God decided how he was going to meet with man. Because God knows all things. You would immediately say, if that's the case, why did God make man? I say, I've often said to the Lord, what great courage you've got. To make a man you know will spit in your face, that takes great courage. To make a man you know will crucify your son, that takes great courage. What a great God we serve. But you have got to settle your eternal destiny. For they, what does the scripture say? They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the spirit the things of the spirit. Let me just quickly tell you what this flesh is. First of all, when the Bible's talking about being after the flesh, it's not talking about this mass of flesh. It doesn't mean your hands and your feet and the ordinary things that make up a human being. It doesn't mean this house in which the soul lives at all. It is not that. It is not that by which we perform the functions of life. What it is the corruption of human nature. That's what God calls flesh, which inclines us towards evil, which addicts itself to the interests of the bodily life. Think about it for a moment. Look at that man, Christ Jesus. He was a man. What is so extraordinary about him? He lived in a body, did he not, like other men? He was subject to his parents. We think he was an apprentice carpenter. He grew up in his earthly father's by adoption, Joseph's carpenter's shop. People have said, no doubt, sometimes when the Lord was picking up two cross beams, he would see a shadow on the wall from a light or a candle if he was working late at night. He would see a shadow on the wall of the cross, and in his heart he would remember that one day he was going to go and die on a cross of wood. But however, you look at Jesus and you see a man who requires sleep and food, a man who knows how to laugh, and a man who knows how to cry. You see the man, but there is something, so many things, of course, but for the purpose of my point here, his body didn't control him. He controlled his body. He didn't live for the bodily things. Now, that might sound like a very simple point to you, but it's the point of life. The inclinations of the flesh are evil lustings, and the interests of the flesh are the things that feed the corruptions and gratify those lusts. Make you the kind of person that you are with evil inclinations. And you can divide those things into several parts. You turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. I'll give you there a list of what the Bible says of the things of the flesh. The 5th chapter of Galatians, the 19th verse. Now listen carefully, because this is important to all of you. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that is strife, emulations, that is swift and fierce to be jealous, and so on, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revellings or partyings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I didn't write the Bible. Do you do these things? Are you an adulterer? Do you get drunk? Are you a drunkard? Are you a party goer? Do you have hatred in your heart? Do you twist the scriptures? Are you a heretic? Do you hold your fist in a high-handed manner up against God? You won't inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you might say, I have my problems. I'm telling you, I didn't write this book. It's right here for you to look at. You have got to remember that the work of the flesh is blind. It is a thing that blinds and corrupts the will. It blinds the will to God and sets up idolatry and heresy. It depraves the will and leads to hatred and witchcraft. You notice the order in which I said those two things? It depraves the will and leads to hatred and witchcraft. If you let enough bitterness get into your heart and you have enough hate, you may turn to witchcraft. Why? Because you want some power to exercise your hate. You won't get it from God. I heard about a man just yesterday. He used to say his prayers every night, and this is how a country man down in the South Island, this is how he prayed: Lord, bless my wife, Kim, bless our children, John and Rebecca and Esther, and Lord, bless our neighbor, Jack, and his wife, and Lord, bless this person. And then he'd say, and Lord, destroy that Mr. Jones's cherry tree, because this man had the best cherry tree in the district, and flood the Wright's farm out. And the woman who told the story said, he prayed that prayer every night. It's ridiculous, isn't it? And we smile. But it's also very pathetic. It is very sad. It is sad to think, but that's the kind of thing that happens. You can have an easily provoked and angry will, which will lead to wrath and strife. You can have a sensual will, a depraved sensual will, which will lead to adultery and drunkenness and other things. You can have a kind of attitude that provokes others. That is, you provoke others in filthiness and sin. You are not satisfied with sinning yourself. You want to involve other people in it. You not only go astray yourself, you want to involve others in this going astray. And you know, God calls us to account for the impression and the relationships that we have with everybody else. For the Christian, the gross sins must always be avoided. For the Christian, all sins got to be avoided. Why? Because the smallest sin can lead to the greatest crime. The smallest thing that you do that is wrong in the sight of God, that small thing that you do can lead you on into that which is terribly wrong in the sight of God. Let me mention something else that is of the flesh, and I think this cuts very close to the hearts of us Christians. It is of the flesh. Immoderate behavior is of the flesh. Immoderate behavior. That behavior which does not have the sanctifying influence of the Spirit. And it is the normal natural things of life. For example, we all need sleep. But if you lay in your bed when you shouldn't be doing it, that's wrong. And you're falling into a snare. Satan soon finds things for idle hands to do. We have to eat. If we eat too much, we become gluttons. We impair our health, and we're wrong. We have to live. The Bible tells us that we should be content with food and raiment. And let me say this. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want you to think that if you are doing something or you've got a business or you're involved in some big scheme, that that's necessarily wrong. No, it isn't. I've already mentioned that the richest man in the world in the day that he lived was God's best saint, Job. It's not what you've got, it's how you use it. But remember this, it is extremely immoderate behavior to be getting enough to have two meals when you need one, two houses when you need one, and you are neglecting your spiritual life. You are showing God you are a carnal man. That's what you're telling God. You're saying to him, I'm not satisfied with you. I'm satisfied with things. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. Now note this next phrase. Who mind earthly things. Who mind earthly things. You want to say, where's the balance? I'll tell you where the balance is. If the thing has you, you are wrong. If you have the thing, that's between you and God. But if you are so busy that you don't have time for God, and some of you are in danger in this point, you don't gather to hear the word of God enough, and you always said, not to me, but did you not say to God, when I've done this, I'll do that, but you never do it. Why don't you do it? I'll tell you why. Because you've set up a system of satisfying yourself with earthly things and not spiritual things. That's what it means to mind the flesh. And we Christians, you know, we can't just lay it all on the ungodly and say, well, you're of the flesh and we're of the spirit. This Romans chapter 8 is written to Christians. There's a severe warning here for all of us. We have to be extremely careful. Earthly things, ordinary, legitimate things, go back to Jesus. Remember what I said about him? You can study his life. You can't see one single solitary earthly thing that clung to him. Nothing. Nothing. So if we want to be like Jesus, somehow we've got to find a way to make sure that nothing clings to our hands. Now that's not easy to do. I was thinking this week of Robert Laidlaw, who in a funny kind of a way used to be a friend of mine. I remember one time another man and I went to see Robert Laidlaw. And he was the wealthiest Christian in New Zealand. He gave some money to the starting of this church about 30 years ago. He was a very wealthy man, but he's a very, very godly and spiritual man. And I went to introduce him one time to a man who was working in Japan, and to make a long story short, the man asked Robert Laidlaw if he'd do some printing in Japan, and Robert Laidlaw said, well, you're actually asking me for $10,000. That's what you're asking me for. And during the conversation, because I didn't want anything from him, I said, Mr. Laidlaw, this gentleman's going to buy me a tape recorder in Japan. Do you know how I could get it back here without having to pay a whole lot of duty on it unnecessarily? And he said, oh, tell me about this tape recorder. How much is it going to cost? And the man told him, and he put his hand in his pocket and pulled out his wallet and gave the man the money. And then he said to the man, I'm not going to give you the $10,000. Now, of course, I was only a very young Christian, and you don't say these things when you get a bit older. But I said to this man, I said, you know, doctor, here's a strange thing. As we walked out of the farmer's building, I went in there, you went in there expecting to get something, and you came out with nothing. I went in there expecting to get nothing, and I came out with something. You know, I learned a lesson that day. I learned that you have got to hold things carefully in your hands. And I looked at a man like that and I said, because how can that man be so rich and so godly? I'll tell you why. Because his riches were not the reason for his life. Christ was the reason for his life. Just before he died, I heard him preach. He was full of the Holy Ghost, full of the Word of God. So earthly things, meat and drink and pleasures and profits in this life, which are legitimate and lawful in themselves, but when they become immoderate to the Christian, they become a snare. And then there are the things that turn the heart off from God in its pursuit of godliness, and it entertains itself with the lower order of things. But they that are after the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. And just quickly to close, what are the things of the Spirit? The things of the Spirit are those things that the Spirit reveals, for example, about Jesus Christ. And couldn't we talk all day about him? The things of the Spirit, the beauty of Jesus, the whole work of Jesus, everything that encompasses the person of Christ Jesus. For example, just quickly now, this is the work of the Spirit to the ungodly. The Spirit of God sets God up as a judge. And the judge says the wages of sin is death. The judge says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what the judge says. And then the Spirit of God brings the Son of God into the world, and he set up as our mediator, one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Then the Holy Spirit directs the sinner away from the judge to the mediator. And he says to the sinner, look away to the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. If many has received him, to them gives he the power and authority to become the sons of God. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what the Holy Ghost says to the sinner. And the sinner looks away to the cross. Jesus himself said, you've got to be born again of the Spirit. And he went on to say that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man shall be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course we know from that when we look at Christ hanging on the cross, and we don't just see him as a figure in history, but my Savior, then we see the work of the Spirit in our hearts. What happens then? Immediately we receive Christ, we are adopted into the family of God. And the Holy Ghost comes into our hearts, and this is how we cry. And those of us who are parents, we love. Don't we love to hear the little baby's first words? Goo, ah, and all that stuff. It's so wonderful. And what's happening here? We wanted the little baby to speak to us. Oh, it's nice to hear the baby chortling and going on over its toys and when in the bed at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when it's supposed to be having its rest. But to speak to me. And one day, the baby speaks to you and it does something to you. Well, you know, that's what happens. The little baby Christian, he turns around now. He's been born again. He's been adopted into the family of God. And he comes and he sees God, not as a judge, as a father. And he calls him Father. He says, Father, Father. And that's how he talks to God from here on out. He's been adopted into the family of God. So I leave you with that. You walk in the Spirit. You get the things that are revealed to us by the Spirit. And these are the things that the Holy Spirit has done in Christ. And that's a full thing on its own. I said I'd leave you with that. I should leave you with this. And also, when we live according to the Spirit, we get the fruit that the Spirit produces. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and against such there is no law. There's no need for a law against that. And they that are Christ have crucified with the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so you see, friends, I leave you with that text. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit to read the Word of God, to spend time in prayer, to live right, to do the things that are pleasing in God's sight. For the man who is spiritual, what did we say, Philippians chapter 3, about the carnal man? He minds earthly things. What does the next verse say? Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. The spiritual man, his mind is in heaven. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6, is it verse 23? Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I've run clean out of time, but I want to make one more statement. The question arises, how do I know whether I am a spiritual or a carnal man? The man is riding a camel through the desert and all around him are just mountains of sand. And he meets another traveler and the traveler says to him, where are you going? And the camel driver says, look back and see the direction of the tracks and you can see what direction I'm traveling in. I want you to be brutally honest with yourself. Look into your heart. What are the inclinations of your heart? Is your mind in heaven? Some of you get angry with me because I'm constantly urging you to read the Bible and pray, constantly urging you to come to church to hear the Word of God, constantly urging you to do these things, and you get angry. Be careful. That anger may be a sign that you are a carnal man, a carnal woman. And you are angry because I'm not speaking to the inclination of your heart, but against it. And you'd better examine yourself. You'd better prove your own self to see if you're in the faith. You better look into your own heart to see whether or not you're void of judgment, that you're just kidding yourself. What is the inclination of your life? Is it to follow the Lord? Or is it to just go your own way? Have you got that hidden, what Peter talked about, that hidden man of the heart? Are you building up your life to live with God forever? The outward man perishes, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Is the inward man in your life renewed day by day, or is that inward man, if I may use this terminology, pushed into the corner to sit in hurt silence while you get on with your bodily activities? It is not wrong for me to have food. It is wrong for food to have me. It is not wrong for me to have possessions. It is wrong for possessions to have me. It is totally and completely anti-Christian for me to so live as to clearly give the impression to a careful observer that my life is centered on this earth and not centered in Jesus Christ. That is unbiblical and antichrist. So let's not fall into that trap. They that mind the flesh will perish of the flesh. They that mind the spirit will reap life everlasting.